Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. I'll be reading all of Leviticus 18. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again to our God asking for the grace of understanding and then application of this particular text. Our glorious God, you care for our sanctification. Your will is our holiness. And Lord, we acknowledge that there are many areas in which we need to grow in holiness. In fact, all areas of our lives. We also know that sexuality is a fundamental area. And we pray that through Leviticus 18, you will help us to see the urgency of putting off sexual impurity and putting on sexual purity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 18, hear now the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, and keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. There are three essentials to a human's existence in order for it to flourish or thrive. There is life, love, and land. Life, love, and land. We must have life. We must first exist. We must be. But we also know that not everything that exists truly lives. The quality of life must be of the highest kind. We must have life. We must have love. A loveless existence is almost as bad as not existing altogether. Life must be joined to love. We creatures crave companionship and togetherness, affection, warmth, the self-giving of others. We need life. We need love. We need land. A homeless life is a hard life. Humans need to set down roots. We need the four corners of a place for life and love to thrive. Life, love, and land, these essentials are the realms of God's instruction in this chapter. We see all three of them here. And the sovereign Lord of life, love, and land then offers these to us through his divine wisdom by following him his way. The point here is to live and love like the Lord, to enjoy the rewards of the Lord's land. We are to live and love like the Lord in order to enjoy the rewards of the Lord's land. Now, as the Lord instructs his people in holiness, he's been doing that from the very beginning, but he has been amping up as far as the particular statutes on how they are to conduct themselves, their sanctification. As he's doing that, he is setting before them the true life. He said, this is what real life is going to look like. And he does this by contrast. He compares the life that they are going to have with the life that they once had in Egypt. That's why he says in verse 3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. He warns Israel not to be like the Egyptians, not to be like those in Egypt, the place from which they have fled for dear life, the place where they have been rescued, redeemed. Now, it's true that they lived in Egypt. They didn't really have full life as they would have later on in the Promised Land. It's true that for 430 years, generations of Israelites were born, they worked, they got married, they had a family, and they died. But had they truly lived in types and shadows in the fullness? Of course not. They were oppressed. They were subjected to slavery. That's why Moses comes on the scene by the grace of God to rescue them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to draw them out of that slavery and into new life. No longer enslaved, no longer oppressed, but set free. And the land to which they are now heading is populated by a people who are characterized by immorality. And there's a reason that these Canaanites are soon going to be dispossessed of the land that they had been living. This has been borrowed land. This is a gift from God for these Canaanites to live on. And they have abused that gift. They have looked the gift horse in his mouth. And the Lord is going to drive them out. For centuries, these Canaanites have lived in their land. They didn't truly live. They didn't know eternal life. They existed. They were unencumbered. They didn't have a tyrant, an oppressor upon them. They were not enslaved to anyone except for the evil one. And it was this subjection to the evil one and to their own flesh that would keep them down enslaved. And so the Lord is saying to the Israelites, do not return, when I bring you into that land of the Promised Land, do not return to that kind of life in Egypt. That is no real life. That's not good for you. And then, when you enter the Promised Land, do not do as these Canaanites have done. That also is no life. And so he is saying, not like this, and not like that. But here is how you are to conduct yourself. And in verse 5, he sets forth real life, how it is to be truly lived out. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And so true life is joined to God's rules, which is why if you heard me reading this scripture reading, I emphasize my rules, my statutes, and don't follow their statutes. He says, if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, here is where we come to an interpretation challenge And I know that if I don't address this verse, some of you will feel cheated, maybe throw sour cream at me. I have a page and a half of this, of explaining this verse. And I probably won't give you all page and a half. And that, again, might frustrate some of you. But verse 5 is really not the lion's share of the chapter. But it does do us well to think about what, how verse 5 is functioning here in this chapter. If a person does them, that is, his statutes, his rules, he shall live by them. I'm the Lord. How are we to understand this? If a person does them, he shall live by them. Now, if the New Testament didn't allude to this text in Luke 10 or quote it or refer to it in Galatians 3, 11 and 12 and Romans 10, 5, we might have zero disagreement. We might say, Pastor Mark, why would you want to spend a page and a half talking about this particular verse? But the question becomes, is the Lord now from this verse putting forth the requirement of the covenant of works? Now, for those of you who are already going to be tempted to tune out, this might be inside baseball to some, but it actually isn't. It helps us to think clearly about how God has arranged his word, how he has arranged his covenants. And so just by way of review, the covenant of works was back in Genesis chapters 1 and in particular chapter 2, and he gave a command to Adam and Eve. The command was through the representative Adam. He says, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so in the Garden of Eden, there was a period of testing. There was a trial time. Man was created in original righteousness, and he was holy, he had the knowledge of God, he was fully equipped, and God is saying, now here's the one thing you are not to do. You're not to eat of this tree. You can have any of the other trees, but you cannot have this tree right now. And if you obey, then life would be conferred upon you. That is, he would enter into a confirmed state of perfect harmony with God, enjoying the rewards of his following after the Lord. And so some have asked, or have propounded the idea that through Leviticus 18:5, now God is reissuing this covenant of works to Israel, either as an individual Israelite, which usually people will reject. It's clearly to be rejected. But others will say, well, as a nation. Is now the covenant of works applied to Israel as a nation? Is God reiterating this works righteousness principle here to the Israelites? And the answer is an absolute no. No, he is not. And all we have to do, beloved, is consider the book of Leviticus to know that that is not what is going on here. If we understand what's really going on in the covenant of works and understand what's really going on in Leviticus, we won't be tempted to think that way. Consider the sacrifices. Why are the sacrifices there? You got your burnt. You got your grain. You got your peace. You got your peace, okay? You got your sin, and you got your guilt. You got those five Levitical offerings, all highlighting a certain aspect of God's grace. The Lord speaks grace to his people. He gives them the way by which they can be restored to God. He gives them the sacrifices. He gives them the place, as we've been talking about. He gives them the tabernacle. So this is where God, the holy God, is going to dwell with unholy man as they are made right through these grace sacrifices and through this blood-soaked place, as we saw last week. God has also given priests. He has given Israel men for the ministry to facilitate their reconciliation, their restoration. We cannot forget of Leviticus chapter 16, the day of all days, the centerpiece of Leviticus, the centerpiece of the Pentateuch, the centerpiece of the Old Testament, the centerpiece in types and shadows of the entire Bible, which has nothing to do with a person's earning his way by his own obedience, or the nation earning its way through its own obedience. All of this is the grace of God. We cannot say that in verse 5, God is now promoting the way for them to gain eternal life through their obedience, either at the individual level or at the national level. Now, what we can say is that through Leviticus, over and over again, as in other places, God is showing us where we fail to measure up. We will see in Leviticus 18 where we fail to measure up as far as our sexual purity is concerned. But the Lord has in mind, as Calvin says, the eternal life, not earthly life, but not by means of works righteousness. And so what is he communicating in verse 5? He is communicating what we have called the third use of the law. Now, the third use of the law is, and I introduced this last week, is God's rule of life for us. That is, God's prescription on how we are to live now that we have been saved. Now, this rule predated the fall. It came before Adam and Eve. It's the primary, it is the fundamental use of the law, which is to say, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God still had commands for them. He still wanted them to conduct themselves following after him. He is their Lord. He is their creator. And so they should obey him in all things. And the moral law of God is written on their hearts and is given to all of mankind. And this is pre-fall. But only those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated, can now follow the Lord, can now bear fruit. An unbeliever cannot do anything good. It might look good outwardly, but it is not truly good. It does not come from faith. It does not conform truly to the law of God, and it does not glorify God as its end, as its aim. So no unbeliever truly follows the Lord. But a believer who has had his heart changed can follow God. And in Leviticus, what we have here are people who have been changed, who have been redeemed, and they are being told how they are to conduct themselves. And if you need a confessional support for this, and I'm sure some of you want it, just go to the Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 6, and I'm going to slightly modify the language here. But Leviticus 18:5, in its explanation of the third use, this rule of life for us, cites this passage at the very end. The law of God informs us of God's will, of our duty. It directs and binds us to walk accordingly. It helps us to discover our sinful pollutions and calls us to examine our lives to be convicted, humbled, and hateful of our sin. It causes us to see Jesus more clearly. It restrains our corruptions. Its warnings show us the dangers and deserts of sin, like what we deserve. The promises show God's approval, and this last line here has Leviticus 18:5 in support, and what blessings we may expect upon performance thereof. And so our own confession is saying, Leviticus 18:5 is setting forth, God in this text is setting forth the blessings that we, as believers, can expect when we obey, when we follow after God. This means then for the Israelites to avail themselves of the means that God has graciously provided for restoring their relationship with God after they have sinned, after they have become unclean. And this is exactly how Leviticus 26, verse 3, understands Leviticus 18:5. As it builds on this concept in a chapter talking about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then there are blessings. And if you don't, then there are curses. You should not expect rewards, but you should expect divine disfavor. Fundamentally, what we're talking about here is the covenant of works shows no mercy. There's no mercy in the covenant of works. There's no plan B in the covenant of works. There's no lowering the standard of God in the covenant of works. Is that the picture we see in Leviticus? Surely not. This is fundamentally in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is full of grace and mercy. Adam and Eve had one shot, and they were fully equipped. And what do they do with that one shot, with that single command from the Lord? They utterly failed. The Lord did not say, well, that's a bummer. Let's give you another opportunity. Maybe you didn't really understand the command. Maybe I'll give you additional help. I didn't supply you with all that you needed. No, he drove them out. He kicked them out of Eden. Now, before he did that, he lavished his grace upon them by himself killing animals and then clothing Adam and Eve in animal skins. And then it was at that time that Adam named his no-named wife Eve, because she will be the mother of all the living. And so we see grace at the very end of that tragic, miserable episode. But that's grace 3:15 on. There'll be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's not what we see here in the book of Leviticus. That's not how God is treating Israel, even as a nation. If that were the case, then they would have one shot, and they failed that time and again. I mean, that's the story of Israel, isn't it? They've known the grace of God, and then they mess it up, and God has provided a gracious way to be restored. What this means instead is to experience life under God's good pleasure, as one commentator says. Or in New Testament terms, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Or as another commentator says, doing the law is not antithetical to faith. Doing the law is not antithetical to faith. And if you think that, you're going up against James, who says, you have faith, let's see those works. Because real faith really works. It's not the works that get you in, that get you righteous, but because you are righteous, because you are in, because you are saved, then you obey. Now, all of this would be unobjectionable if it were not some of those New Testament texts that I referenced, or that I mentioned. Luke 10 and Galatians 3, 11 and 12 and Romans 10, 5. These are key texts that some have taken to then say, well, now this covenant works is at least in a principal form in the nation of Israel. And we can talk more after the fact if you want, but the answer is no. I don't want to give you all of it because of the time, but what I can say is a few things. Some Jews have taken the law out of its proper context. It's exactly how the man took it in Luke 10. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, you want go through all the commandments. Did you do all those? Yeah, I did them all. And then he realizes, no, he didn't do them all. Or he, by grace, would eventually realize that he hadn't done them all. In Galatians 3, 11 and 12, the righteous shall live by faith. Of course, how else would the righteous live? We saw that in Habakkuk 2. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And in Romans 10, 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What Galatians 3 and Romans 10 are getting at is a misuse of the law of God. That is, a misuse of the third use. It is taking the third use of law and making it function as if it were a covenant of works. And for some stupid reason, many people thought that they could abide by the law perfectly and then be made right, as if they were original Adam before the fall, as if they didn't have original sin filling every crevice of their body. No, they couldn't obey it. And Paul was saying, okay, if you want to just strip the law of God in its context, strip it out. You want to talk just about the bare commands. You want to talk about just those. See how you measure up. You will fail. You're going to fail. Every one of us is going to fail. We see this application in the Pilgrim's Progress with Christian at Hill Difficulty. He's talking about Moses. Is the Mosaic Covenant part of the covenant of grace? Absolutely. Of course. Fundamentally. Of course. How could it not be? Look at Leviticus. Wonderful, gracious text. Fundamental to the Mosaic Covenant. But if you're going to take Moses just as Moses, you can take law just as law, and that's what he's doing in Galatians 3:12. You're going to just strip that out? Well, okay. Now you've got that law principle. And how do you measure up? You're going to see that you fail every single time. But that's not how Leviticus 18 is intended. That's not how Paul refers to the law all the time. He does use the law in reference to the third use of the law as a way for us to follow after God. But he had to deal with people who misused it, who took this third use and treated it as if it were that covenant of works again. But that's not going to pass. No one's going to measure up to that standard. We can say, however, that the principle of the covenant of works remains for everyone who is outside of Christ. What that means is, if you are outside of Christ, there is still the demand of perfection. You have to be perfect. Every single one of us has to be perfect. Because God is perfect. God is holy, 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 and you are unholy, unholy, unholy in yourself. Everyone who is not in Christ has that perfect standard of righteousness that they have to achieve. But they cannot in themselves do that. God maintains the covenant of works principle. How could he not? Because if he just throws that covenant of works principle out the door, what that means is he doesn't care that much about perfection. He doesn't care that much about his law, his word, the standard of righteousness. And that's a big problem for unholy people, for sinners like you and me. But as we see from Genesis 3:15 on, as we've been seeing over and over again through Leviticus, that problem is solved through the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the covenant of works by Christ for you. That standard of righteousness remains. And you say, I'm not righteous. There's only one way I can be righteous, and it's not in myself, not in my own works, not what I've done, but in Christ, what he has done. And that's why he can then pour out this grace upon grace for us. And now, as new creatures in Christ, we can live after the prescribed, regulated rule of life for us. This is what the Old Testament speaks of over and over again. Consider Proverbs 12:28. In the path of righteousness is life. And in its pathway, there is no death. Or read Psalm 119 and see that true life is found only in learning the law, in loving the law, and in following the law of God. That's where real life is found. It's like maxing out in the gym. We've got a lot of gym people here. People like to go to the gym. Timothy the Jimothy from time to time. And you know, you wanna grow your muscles, you wanna decrease some of the fat, and if you're gonna use a gym, what do you wanna do? You wanna use all those resources, right? You wanna max out of the gym. You're not gonna just go on the treadmill, you're gonna do all the other machines, and as you avail yourself of all of these means, these machines, and you are maxing out, you are enjoying the reward of life in the gym. Toner body, less fat, more swole, and become a Chadwick and not a Chudwick, right? And God here is setting forth the law as a rule of life. He says, if you want to really live in light of my face, if you want to maximize sanctification, here's how you do it. Listen to my statutes. Hear my rules. Follow them. They are good. Christ is life. He who fulfilled the law perfectly for us offers us his Father's home and life in his Father's house. He who paid the penalty for our lawlessness offers us his Spirit now that we would have life and that abundantly. During our earthly life, we have eternal life if we have hidden ourselves in Christ, in his life. Beloved, the application is that life in the Lord brings reward. The Lord is kind to let us enjoy life through him. Your flesh is not kind. The world is not kind to you. Your flesh expects and anticipates flourishing, true thriving, but it does not provide that. It provides only enslaving habits of ruin. The world promises life, but it delivers death. Satan rewards your disobedience with your destruction. We must not return to the old paths of immorality. Instead, let us resist the call to live like the world today, to ease up a little bit, to compromise a tad. No, instead, Christ, who is life, calls us to a better way, his way, and he has laid out new paths for us on which to walk with him as the good shepherd. And is this not the message over and over again in the Pilgrim's Progress? Every time Christian veered off the path as he's heading to the celestial city, every time he veers off that path, does life get better for him? Oh, he pays for it. And he has to have somebody rescue him. Oh, I'm in a slough of despond. Yeah, well, you shouldn't have gotten in there. I went off this path, and I brought my friend with me. Yeah, well, you shouldn't have done that. And there's an evangelist, there's a helper who comes, says, here's the right way. You want to follow that path. There's where you want to go. Life isn't improved by his disobedience, but it is improved as he's following the way the Lord has given. Christ has told us that true life involves obeying him. And this obedience, from time to time, as it means taking up the cross, means swearing to our own hurt and being opposed by the world and the flesh. But it is not his laws that are burdensome, but it is our flesh and the weight of the world that try to keep us down. But real reward, true life, is found in Christ alone. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. As we move into the middle of this chapter, I won't belabor what has been said already. That is to say, you've already heard a rather lengthy sermon in chapter 15 on sexual purity. I'm not going to rehash all that, because Leviticus 18 is different from Leviticus 15. But we need to give it some attention, because Leviticus 15, 18, and later chapter 20 all speak to sexual impurity. It's as if the Lord knew that we needed to have regular instruction on our sexual holiness. And most of this chapter keys in on the marriage bed. To live truly, to enjoy life under the Son of Righteousness, we must pursue sexual holiness, true love. In the meat of this chapter, the Lord is telling us to love like the Lord and not like the world. We see this in verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And here, love is showing itself, showing care in the sensitive subject of sexuality, of nakedness. You see the phrase over and over again, to uncover someone's nakedness. And the Lord here is telling the Israelites that their close relatives are off limits. You cannot lie with these close relatives. Don't even think about getting married to these close relatives. To uncover someone's nakedness meant to engage intimately with that person. I'm trying to keep it PG for you. But the nakedness, this phrase, and we're going to see this again in Leviticus 20, and probably even see Ham as an example when I preach on Leviticus 20. But the nakedness belongs to the spouse's alone. It is theirs to enjoy. It is theirs to protect. It is theirs to defend. So when you uncover the mother's nakedness, you are uncovering the father's nakedness, because the body of the mother belongs to the father. You know, the husband and wife are to enjoy each other. They share each other's nakedness. Think of Genesis with the incident of Dinah, and she was raped. It's a horrible story in the book of Genesis. Do you remember what Dinah's brothers do? It's hard to be overly upset with him, but they protected her nakedness when she was defiled. Simeon and Levi had Shechem, Dinah's rapist, and had his kinsmen circumcised. And then once they were good and sore, took advantage and had them all killed. Yeah, that's a cool story. And Father Jacob didn't like the way they went about it. I'd say they're well-intentioned. They didn't want their sister to be defiled. Or think of Tamar. Remember Tamar, not the Genesis Tamar, the 2 Samuel 13 Tamar. She objects to her brother Amnon when he was lust-sick for her. Remember, he wanted to lie with her. And he had a scheme to lie with his sister. And when it came to just them two, Tamar says, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the Canaanites do. That's what the Egyptians do. That's what the world does. That's not what Israel does. Don't do this to me. I have nowhere to go to carry my shame, to deal with my shame if you do this to me. And you're going to be a fool in Israel if you do this to me. Don't do this. And we know tragically, he does go through with it. And then he kicks her out and locks the door, and he really wasn't in love with her after all. Paul reaffirms this godly practice in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7. He says, your body belongs to your spouse, and his or her body belongs to you. And so do not deprive each other, but regularly be intimate with each other. We must not uncover the nakedness of our mother, stepmom, our sister, our granddaughter, half-sister, aunt, uncle's wife, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, wife and her daughter, and wife's granddaughters. And if you read the list, you say, well, what about daughter? Daughter's not mentioned in Leviticus 18. She is in chapter 20, but she's not on the list here because she's obviously off-limits to dad. Like, it'd be unthinkable for you to even entertain that as an idea, that you would be with your daughter. It's gross. It's off-limits. We need to ask, how would we like some person treating our sister, our mom, our brother, our dad? How would we want somebody to treat them? Hopefully, in all purity. Hopefully, we'd have a godly jealousy for anyone, for our brother or sister, our mom or father, somebody even considers to engage inappropriately with them. And because the Canaanites engaged in this immorality, the Lord is spelling it out for the Israelites. That's why a lot of this has to do with various relationships. He's spelling it out. He says, this is a list of porneia's perversions. Do not engage in any of these activities. These are not life. These are death. No polygamy, no sex during menstruation, no adultery, no sodomy, no animals. They're all off limits. I thought of M's to help us out here. No multiples, no menstruants, no marital infidelity, no male-to-male, and no mammals. We're not to engage in any of those. I once had a seminary professor who said, I would speak against homosexuality, but I wouldn't use Leviticus 18. I'm like, it's pretty clear here. Like, verse 22, it's pretty obvious. But what this means is, what this shows is a misunderstanding of the Bible, of how we are to understand the Old Testament. Because some will say, well, Leviticus, there's so much ceremonial law. Sure, of course there is. Is homosexuality part of the ceremonial law? No. Does it have to be repeated in the New Testament in order for it to be a law that stands today? No. Otherwise, you'd have the Old Testament and then the New Testament, which covers the Old Testament, you know, a good chunk of the Old Testament, and the New Testament. God doesn't need to repeat himself over and over again. And we also see why, in a minute, this is not ceremonial. We could add two other M's because of today's perversity. No mannequins and no machines. And, you know, if you think that's like an exaggeration, all you have to do is know of an older movie called Lars and the Real Girl. I'm sure there's more like it, but Lars and the Real Girl is about a man named Lars, and he has not a real girl, but it's a doll, and that is his companion. And what's so sad about this movie is that the neighborhood is all supportive of him and his delusion, of his sexual deviancy. Or if you watch the movie Her, I think Scarlett Johansson is the voice for that, and that's an interaction in a relationship between some AI voice and a man. And at the very end, the guy gets really sad because he learns that she's been talking not just with him, but with thousands of other people. Poor guy felt betrayed. People today, Christians and non-Christians, engage in pornography, and now with AI, there's AI-generated pornography that's easily at the fingertips. And I saw this stat recently, 1 in 10 of 18 to 30-year-olds, okay, those your yeah guy group, right? Young adults group. one in 10 of 18 to 30-year-olds in a relationship, whether dating, engagement, or marriage, is also seeking sexual or romantic attention from an AI companion. And I'm sure that that stat is only going to skyrocket. It's only going to go up more and more. Cheating on somebody, cheating on your spouse with AI. All of this, dear ones, is a perversion. It is detestable. It is not love. It is lust run amok. But Christ, he is love. He is eternal love. Our earthly love is to reflect his eternal love for his bride. He is the groom, and we, the church, are the bride. There's one man, there's one woman, and there's one bond, namely the Spirit, who joins the groom and the bride. Christ remains forever faithful to his bride. He lived for her, he died for her, he was raised from the dead for her, he ascended for her, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty for her, he has sent his Spirit for her, he is close to her alone. Christ isn't in bed with Belial. The light doesn't sleep in dark, defiled beds. Jesus didn't die for beasts. He treats his covenant kids in all purity. Christ commits no sin outside the body of Christ. Christ is love. And so we are to love like the Lord, not like the world. The world doesn't actually know what true love is. The flesh is foolishly in lust and never in love. And Bonar says, here's the key for our growth in godliness in this area. And you're gonna say, this sounds a lot like Piper. Where do you think Piper gets this stuff from? And a much better version. The sweetness and blessedness of a present God causes a holy, heavenly satisfaction in the soul that altogether banishes impure desire. What's he saying? The more you know God, the sweetness of God, the blessedness of God, the more you know God who is present to love you, who cares for you, who is all that you really need, the more you get that, the more satisfied your soul is going to be. And through that satisfaction in God, you're going to see dissatisfaction in these impure desires. And you say, no, I'm going to put those off. The more you love the Lord, the more you hate that sin. The more you put on Christ, the more you put off the flesh. We might find this section irrelevant, but we would not be that foolish to think that this is irrelevant section. But some misunderstand this section. But you know what? Our confession of faith cites most of these verses, verses 6 through 17 and 24 through 30, when it, in chapter 24, speaks of forbidding certain marital relationships. All must be above board, not on bed. The marriage bed must not be defiled. Husbands, do not give your heart to another. Cherish the wife of your youth. An AI companion is just your flesh being vindicated. Just you indulging in your own satisfaction, your own kingdom. You become God in that world. But an AI companion is not your wife. The AI companion might be easier in some ways, but it is no real person. And Christian life is not always about being following what is easy. Fathers, do not let your daughters dress like the worldly woman or to be with wicked company. You have a say. Say it. You have authority given by God. Use it. Who cares what she thinks? Fathers, let Proverbs 5 and 7 be your wisdom to your sons. Wives, make sure that whatever you wear is appropriate. That if you are going to reveal anything, and eventually you should, in certain settings you should, but let it be to your husband alone. And not to the world. Mothers, remind your daughters that they are daughters of the King and they are not pieces of meat. We are to love like the Lord, not like the world. And finally, and briefly, love and life must be somewhere. They must exist somewhere. They must be situated in land. Chase Davis, in his book, Offensive Christianity, says, men need an Eden to tame. Men were built, designed to have a place, to tame it, to tend to it, to build on it, to expand it, to work well. That's what Adam was supposed to do. He had his own Garden of Eden. He was the priest there. He was a prophet there. He was a king there. And he failed on all accounts. The Lord's people, by his grace, live and love in the Lord's land. The Lord is going to drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan because of their rampant, stored-up sin. Now, I want you to key in on this here, because this is going against what the former professor, seminary professor said. This goes against how a lot of people think today of how they view the book of Leviticus. What is God holding these Canaanites to? What is he not holding them to? He's not holding them to the ceremonial law. He didn't give the Canaanites a ceremonial law. He didn't say, here, have some dietary laws. Here, have some unclean versus clean laws. Have some purification laws. Have these. Here, have these five major offerings. No, he didn't give those to the Egyptians, to the Canaanites. He didn't give those to any nation but Israel. And yet, they're being punished. This land that they are on is going to vomit them out. And how could God be just and drive them out? Because he had given them a moral law, which continues forever. He has implanted that moral law, and they know God. And as Romans 1 says, they have suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth for a lie. They don't want to glorify God. They want to glorify themselves. They don't want to please God. They want to please themselves. And that's why they're getting kicked out of the land. The nations have made this land unclean, and so the Lord is punishing its iniquity. And under the pain of divine punishment, it, that is to say, the land, will vomit out the Canaanites. And you picture this land just heaving and retching and then throwing them out, spitting them out. So disgusting is their conduct. So detestable, perverted, and abominable is their way. And the Lord says, it's because of all these things that they're doing that I'm driving them out, that I'm kicking them out. The message then is not to live and love like that vomitous land, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean. To be cut off would mean childlessness, banishment, execution. Engaging in porneia's perversions would mean divine punishment. But we have to see here, because Leviticus is types and shadows for us, is this land of Canaan, the promised land, was a picture of the heavenly kingdom in the church. And so a man does need an Eden to tame. And the first Adam failed to tame, failed to work the ground to serve it, failed to protect his wife. But the new and the better Adam, the law giver and law keeper, one born under the law, born of woman, he rescued us, and he created a place. Not only is Christ preparing a place for us, but he's preparing us for that place. He's made a church, his kingdom of his beloved. And this is how we can connect what happens in Leviticus 18 with later on in 1 Corinthians 5. The citizen in God's kingdom, the man who had his father's wife, this is a Gentile who violates Leviticus 18. He has his father's wife. He's full of lust. He's empty of life. And the punishment there in that text was that he would be delivered over to Satan. He'd be cut off outside of the kingdom, outside of heavenly land. He'd be deprived of that land. Why? So that he would know the danger of his sin, so that he would see the severity of his sin, so that he would be urged to repent, so that he would, like the prodigal son, come back to see grace is found only in Christ. And in Christ's compassion, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 2, this man's story didn't end in ruin, but in restoration. Salvation is found alone in Emmanuel's land, in his church. That's why church fathers would say that salvation is from the church. That the church has been given the oracles of God, has been given the way for salvation. That's why some, Calvin and others, would call the church the mother, because she would feed and nourish and give life to its members. Christ is land. What we need is life and love and land. We need heaven. One Puritan says, if Christ isn't in heaven, It's no heaven at all. Christ Church is the place to be. It's this ever-expanding kingdom. We need the spiritual life here as we live on earth. We need spiritual love as we live on earth. We need spiritual land as we live on earth. We need all of these, and thankfully, by the grace of God, we have all of them in Christ. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for fulfilling what